If you would, please, turn to your Bibles for this morning's scripture. We will be reading from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. If you would please like to follow along with your pew Bible, you can find it on page 811. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Beginning again, Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in their synagogues and at the street corners, and they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others with trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Let's ask the Lord for his blessing on his word today. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come before your word and to hear from you. And so, Lord, as we have desired to worship you, to offer our praise, we now sit in humility before your word and ask that you would transform us into beings that look more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, most of you will know that last week we concluded Jesus' teaching on Christian ethics and morality as found in chapter 5 of Matthew in this Sermon on the Mount. And now he shifts a little bit to the practice of the believer's faith in chapter 6. I think as Christians we tend to emphasize either an inner holiness, the old-fashioned term for that is piety, or an outward religious practice, doing works. Often the pendulum swings to one direction or the other, and has certainly through church history even. But Jesus emphasizes both in his definition of righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, the emphasis was on our being righteous in our morality, our observance of the law, our inner holiness, if you will, as Jesus defines it. But now the emphasis shifts to the practice of our righteousness in the disciplines of the faith. In chapter 6, verse 1, that was just read, it says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." In this opening statement, Jesus lays out his argument, if you will, almost like a thesis statement in a term paper. He's letting you know where he's headed. This is the subject of this part of the discourse. He doesn't address whether or not we should be practicing these things, but rather how we should practice them. In fact, there seems to be an underlying assumption that his disciples will perform their righteousness. His concern is that we be genuine in our practice and not be hypocritical. Just as he did when addressing the true nature of the law, Jesus goes right to the heart of the believer. He's concerned with our motives, why we do what we do. And he begins with a warning: beware, look out, be careful about doing your righteousness for the purpose of impressing other people. The Greek word translated to be seen is also where we get our English word theater from. It has with it the idea of being a spectacle, performing for others to see you as though you were playing a part in a stage production. And so Jesus gives this warning because if this is your motive, then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. God, not other people, is who we practice our religion for. Our Christian life is one of performing for an audience of one, and that one is God. Jesus' opening statement is followed by three examples of Christian piety: generosity, devotion, and self-denial is how I've termed them in the outline today. And he uses a repeated structure with the same verbiage throughout these three Christian disciplines. He begins when you do X, give, pray, or fast, don't do it like these folks over here, because I say to you, they have received their reward in the here and now. But instead, do it like this, and your Father, who is in secret, will reward you. John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, points out that this trio of religious doctrines expresses, in some degree, our duty to God, our duty to others, and our duty to ourselves. Giving to the poor is directed to our neighbor, to others. Prayer is our devotion to God and is directed to Him. And fasting is a means of disciplining ourselves and our bodies. The first of these Christian disciplines is that we should be performing for an audience of one in your generosity. More specifically, when you give to the needy. Jesus uses an almost cartoonish comic illustration here, doesn't he? We can almost see this in our mind's eye of someone pulling out a trumpet and blasting a fanfare as they place their offering in the box for benevolence. This person wants everybody around to know what he or she is doing. They make an elaborate announcement in order to draw attention to themselves as they seek the praise of other people. You've heard that phrase, perhaps, he's tooting his own horn. Well, here you go, this is where it comes from. This is exactly how things work in the world, though, isn't it? People are incentivized to give to charity by receiving some kind of recognition in return. If you give a specified amount of money, you'll get a corresponding type of acknowledgement. Maybe you're gonna have your name listed in a program, or more permanent, perhaps on a plaque in a building. Maybe you'll get a brick with your name engraved on it for a walkway, or if you really give a lot, perhaps a building will be named after you. And don't misunderstand me, I'm not being critical of the organizations who raise money this way. I think they have to. This is the way of the world. But I'm making the point that humans want recognition for their good deeds. Otherwise, these charities wouldn't find it necessary to give these incentives. Maybe we're not quite as altruistic as we think we are. And Jesus' concern isn't with the way the world operates. That's just the way it is. But he's speaking to his people, the church. He tells us that if our motive in being generous is to be seen by others, then that will be the extent of our reward. That'll be it. Don't expect any heavenly credit on your account with God. And Jesus calls these folks hypocrites. Again, the Greek word here is nearly identical to the English word, hypocrite. And it's a word from the theater. A hypocrite is an actor, someone who takes on a role and plays on stage before an audience. He's something that he really isn't. He's portraying something. It's easy for us, isn't it, to point our fingers at those hypocritical Pharisees in Jesus' day. But we can do the same thing, can't we? Wanting to be noticed for our generosity, for our acts of kindness to others, while pretending with some kind of false humility that we really don't. When we do the right thing with the wrong motive, we're faking it. We're acting out a role for others to see. We're seeking praise from others. We're being hypocrites. And Jesus warns us about this temptation. And then he gives a better way. He says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Not only should we keep our generosity a secret from others, but we want to do it in a way that we're not keeping score at all. Don't even take the time to pat yourself on the back. Give and move on as though you hadn't done anything, in essence, hiding it even from yourself. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. The reward that we see here in this passage in each of these cases from our Heavenly Father isn't specified. In Acts 20:35, interestingly enough, we have some of Jesus' words outside of the Gospels recorded for us. And there it says, Jesus said these words, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." There's a deep satisfaction, a great reward in giving to those in need anonymously without seeking an earthly reward. I mean, folks, what do we need beyond the realization that we're following our Lord in obedience? And in that obedience, we're growing in our love for him. Do we really need anything more than that? The ability to be used by God to bless another in his name, that's reward enough for any believer. Matthew's going to come back to this theme of rewards again later. And even as we will see in just a few verses in a couple of weeks, this idea of laying up treasures for yourself in heaven. One way that we can test our motives in this act of giving and benevolence is to ask ourselves this question. If all recognition went away, if no one ever thanked me, if I could no longer deduct it from my taxes, if all of my giving was completely anonymous with no benefit to me, would I still give in the same way that I'm giving now? If the answer to that question is no, then we might need to re-examine our motives before the Lord. And if you aren't giving to the needy, then let me encourage you to start. As a church, we do that in a variety of ways, through our benevolence fund and the deacon's ministry, supporting our partners through faith mission giving, even as we've seen this morning. And at least a portion of our general fund goes towards the ministries of the church as we minister to those in need of the gospel and in need of physical needs as well. And in addition to your giving here, some of you give to other Christian benevolence organizations. Giving to the needy is a fundamental religious exercise for God's people. It is a response to what Jesus gave us. He gave his life. He paid the penalty for our sins. And he knew that we had nothing to offer him in return except our sin and our brokenness. But he gave all anyway. It's appropriate that we give to the needy in response to Jesus' generosity to us in the gospel. And this is one of the reasons we give to our benevolence fund on Communion Sundays. It's a response to the gift of grace that God gives us, even in the sacrament, but more wholly in salvation. When you give to others, give generously. Give like Jesus gave. The second point is performing for an audience of one in your devotion to God. And again, Jesus uses the very same formula he used in the first. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Jesus develops this discipline of prayer more than the other two. He gives an additional caution in verses 7 through 8, and then he gives his disciples a model prayer that we're familiar with in verses 9 through 13 that we call the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to be pulling the Lord's Prayer out of the material for today. We'll devote all of next week's message to that. Again, Jesus paints a picture of the religious hypocrites here for us, doesn't he? They pray out loud in public. They're wanting to be heard by everybody else. They're looking to gain respect, maybe admiration from the religious community. Well, this is not the way we're to pray as members of Jesus' kingdom. What does he say instead? But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, this isn't an absolute prohibition from praying in public. There are numerous examples of that throughout the New Testament. Nowhere in the instructions for worship in the epistles, the teaching of doctrine, is this frowned upon, or are we not encouraged to pray publicly? In fact, the opposite is true. We are to pray corporately. Even in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus instructs us to pray in the plural, right? Our Father. So corporate prayer in and for the community of faith is necessary and good. It's something we should be doing. But the heart of prayer is the Christian individually seeking the face of the Lord as a child seeks to be with their father. Amen. King David shows us this heart in Psalm 27, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek.'" David, the man after God's own heart, understood that prayer is, at its core, seeking the face of God and communing with him. In his second caution in this area of prayer, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." He moves from the religious of his own people to the pagans outside of the faith community. Isn't it true that even in our day, in many of these pagan religions, that there is a lot of repetition and mantras and babbling in their prayers to their God? This term, heaping up empty phrases, means just that. It's an unusual Greek word that is hard to translate and not used very often, and it has this idea of mindless babbling. The word itself almost resembles the word babbling in English. And pagan religions encourage that in their faith, to wear down their gods, to answer, to listen to them. But Jesus says, no, don't be like that. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We don't have to convince God to hear our prayers. We don't need a flowery prayer vocabulary. We don't need the tongues of angels to speak to our Heavenly Father. Because the reality is, He already knows what you need. A good father teaches his children to trust in his love for them. He teaches them to have faith that he will provide for them as a good father. And yes, he also teaches them how to ask for their needs, even when he knows very well what they are. When we go into our prayer closets, we're not there trying to convince a reluctant deity to listen to us. We aren't there to appease an angry, vengeful God. Instead, we're there as children coming to connect with our Heavenly Father. And if we don't understand that relationship, we'll never understand how to pray. We'll look more at that next week as we look at the Lord's Prayer. But come to the Father as his child. Interact with him as you would interact even with your earthly father or mother. Pray to him as a child who's dependent upon a sovereign God who knows our needs even before we come to him. A good test of our heart motives in prayer is to compare how much time is dedicated to praying in private versus praying in public. If most of our praying is in public, then again, maybe we need to re-examine our motives and determine to pray privately in our prayer closet, wherever that might be for you. The final point is performing for an audience of one in your self-denial. We don't talk much about fasting in 21st century Christianity, do we? I wonder if it's because we don't fully understand how spiritually desperate and bankrupt we really are. We're pretty self-sufficient people, and that's perhaps one of our great flaws and sins. Fasting is a religious discipline that involves the self-denial of food for a season of time which is dedicated to prayer and meditating upon God's word. Later in Matthew chapter 9, we see that the Pharisees practice fasting. They practice twice a week. John the Baptist's disciples also practice fasting. In fact, John's disciples asked Jesus why his disciples didn't fast. Listen to Jesus' answer. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. In other words, it would be inappropriate to fast while Jesus, the Messiah, was with them. That was now a time for celebration, a time of enjoying Jesus' presence, even as we should as well. But a time was coming, presumably when he ascended to heaven, when they would find fasting a needful discipline. In times of despair, in times when they're struggling with sin, in times of important decisions. We have a number of examples of fasting in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's often linked with the Day of Atonement, forgiveness of sins, as well as times of lament and sorrow for God's people when they're experiencing judgment from God and dealing with sin. In the New Testament, it's also employed on occasions when special discernment from the Lord was needed. In Acts 13, we see the church at Antioch. They were worshiping and fasting and praying before they sent Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They were taking this seriously and seeking the Lord earnestly in this endeavor. I mean, that was certainly a gigantic moment in the history of the church as the gospel was taken to the Gentiles. Fasting is a way to put aside the distractions of life, including eating, for a focused, prayerful period of time to seek the Lord earnestly without distraction. It also means a disciplining of our bodies. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul compares his work as an apostle to that of an athlete. Listen to what he says. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul knew how powerful the temptations of the flesh were, and he worked to keep his physical passions under control. He learned how to discipline his body. Well, fasting is an exercise in self-discipline. It can aid us in our efforts to control our appetites, to control our bodies and our flesh. Jesus' warning to his followers, like those he's already given, is that we have the right heart motive when we fast. It's not something to shout about and to tell everybody. And again, he uses an almost comical example of someone who goes out of their way to look gloomy and hungry with a distorted face so that everybody will notice their suffering and fasting. But Jesus says that we should go to the other extreme. We should anoint our head with oil and wash our faces. This was the normal routine of hygiene in Jesus' day. The equivalent today would be to shower and comb your hair and put on your deodorant. Men, shave. Ladies, put on the makeup that you would normally put on. Just look as normal as possible. Don't try to let everyone see the discomfort that you're experiencing in this act of discipline. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that Jesus expected his followers would engage in. And like giving in prayer, it should be done in secret. Only then will the Lord reward us with his spiritual grace. There may be a time in your life when you need to seek the Lord in a special way, in a more earnest way, in this way. When we practice our righteousness before others, what we're really doing, and the bottom line is, we're looking for approval. We're practicing self-righteousness. We spend much of our lives looking for approval, don't we? The approval of our parents, our siblings, our friends, even our children. We want our spouses to approve of us, our bosses, our peers. We perform for them, trying to prove ourselves. In Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Listen to these words. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Do you notice the Pharisee was engaged in all three of the spiritual disciplines that we're looking at today? He was praying, he was bragging about his fasting and his giving. His religious practice had become a way to justify himself before God. God, look at me. I'm not like this. Look at my acts of righteousness. He was self-righteous. The passage goes on. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus responds, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke tells us in this parable that Jesus introduced it this way. Some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, this is who the crowd that he was talking to, and they treated others with contempt. When we live our lives for others to see us, for their approval, we end up trying to justify ourselves before God through our good deeds, like this Pharisee. But it was the tax collector that Jesus said went away justified. He knew he had nothing to offer God. He was spiritually poor and impoverished. He needed God's forgiveness for his sins. The good news of Jesus is that we don't have to perform for others as we live our lives. We don't even have to offer our righteousness to God to please him. In fact, we can't. Only because of what Jesus did for us on the cross can we please God in our actions. That comes first. Because once we're resting in Christ's righteousness for salvation, then we can offer our righteous deeds to God as acts of obedience and love in response to his grace and the gospel. The Latin phrase, coram Deo, means literally before God. It generally has with it the idea of living before the face of God. It's to live our lives, coram Deo, is to live in the presence of God, under his authority, and for his glory every moment of the day. God's people are called to live out our lives for an audience of one. So whose approval are you seeking today? Man or God? When you come to the end of your life, are you more concerned with what's going to be said in your eulogy or hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from your heavenly Father? First, make sure that you aren't presenting yourself for God's approval based on your own goodness and righteousness. We must start there, for our righteousness is not enough. It could never be enough. All our righteousness, the scriptures tell us, are as filthy rags. But instead, trust in Jesus alone to supply you with his perfection, his righteousness. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, enables us to be in relationship with a holy God. Then come to God in obedience and perform your deeds of righteousness for him alone, coram Deo, before the face of God alone. Give to the needy, motivated by what God has given you. Commune with God in prayer, motivated by love for him. And fast as God's Spirit prompts you, motivated to subdue your earthly desires and to seek God alone. And do all of this, not for the eyes of others, but in secret, that your Father in heaven, who sees in secret, will reward you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this challenge from your word. Would you form in us a desire to live out our righteousness in this way? Would you remind us of who we are in Christ, that we wear his righteousness before you, and that we are freed up, we are enabled then to live according to your will and obedience to your word. And so help us in these disciplines and our lives. We are often lazy, and we don't want to do these things. But Lord, would you help us and enable us with your Spirit to be those who are coming to you in prayer continually, to be those who out of love are giving to those that are in need, and to be people who are subduing the passions of our flesh in the act of fasting and of depriving ourselves of much of the pleasure that this world has to offer. And Lord, as you form these disciplines in our lives, would the world see that as acts of obedience and love for you? Even as we do these things in secret, would they recognize in our lives that we belong to you? And Lord, would that increase our love for one another and our love for you and our devotion to you, that we might serve you better? We ask for your help in these things, for we need it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.